Let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, send to us your Holy Spirit, that we might not selfishly seek our own rights at the expense of others, or unwittingly lead other chosen saints into sins. We pray that you would stir us up to worship and honor you alone, to follow Christ, and through your Spirit to use us to turn others to you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, are there any questions that you've got today as we come to Bible study? None. Okay. Someone did say she wasn't staying today, and there would be we'd be much quicker at getting through things. Not naming any names. She said it herself. So we're going to reread 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which I think we've covered decently, but if there are any threads we need to pull there, we can do that, and then we'll move into 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, we did cover this in a bit of detail last time we had adult Bible class. Just a couple of threads to pull out, remind you of. Paul is addressing here a tension that he finds within the Christian church in Corinth. On the one hand, he has Christians who are advocating for, or maybe insisting upon, what you might call their Christian freedom. When it comes to eating meat, and we talked a little bit about this, in Corinth at this time, if you had meat, it probably had some association with a pagan idol, either being sold at a meat market connected to a pagan temple, or actually dining in kind of the undercroft of a pagan temple with the food that had been sacrificed to an idol. And in Corinth, there were Christians who were saying, well, we know these gods aren't anything. They don't really exist. So we can go ahead and partake of the meat, because we know behind it there's actually nothing there. And Paul doesn't deny that, but he does see them setting up their rights in conflict with the consciences of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you notice here in 1 Corinthians 8, that word conscience comes up again and again, especially toward the end. In verse 10, if his conscience is weak, in verse 12, wounding their conscience. So it is the conscience of the brother or sister in Christ that Paul is most concerned about. And I think last time we were struggling a little bit to figure out exactly how does this apply to our day, to our time. The one thing we really ought to have in mind is this overarching principle of brotherly love that Paul has. And Paul makes a statement that I'm not sure how easily I would be able to make it when he says, you know what, if food makes my brother stumble, then I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother to stumble. Paul's willingness to give up something that he has a right to, something that is not sinful in and of itself, for the sake of winning or serving his brother or sister in Christ. And that's a really amazing thing to me, the lengths that Paul would go to for the eternal welfare of those who are around him. But I want to pause there. Are there questions that you guys have here on this?
Isn't that a repeated thing that Paul says that this is not wrong, but if it causes somebody to stumble, don't do it?
Yes, I mean, Paul does make that point in a number of places, that there are things that we are free to participate in that are not sin, right? Paul never talks about our freedom being a freedom to engage in sin. But he does speak about having a freedom as Christians to engage in things that aren't sin, but may be perceived by someone else as being engaged in something that is sinful. And Paul says even that, rather than leaning into it, which is interesting, you know, we might say maybe we should lean into that thing to prove to them that it's okay for a Christian to do. Paul says actually, for a brother or sister whose conscience is weak, I'm willing to back off and not insist upon that right. Yeah. Any other questions or comments, threads here on 1 Corinthians 8? Paul?
Verse 6.
Okay.
Down on words 4 and 3.
Which words?
4.
For us there is one God the Father.
As in for whom we exist.
Oh, for whom we exist, yeah. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God and Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. I didn't look specifically at those prepositions that you're mentioning, the for and the through. Is that what you're getting at? Why does it say that we exist for the Father, but exist through the Son? You're probably diving into waters that I'm not quite prepared for, Paul. But the picture I would give, the overarching picture that I would give when it comes to the Trinity is this. The Father, God the Father, is the one who sends the Son, who does his work, who gives the Spirit. What is the Spirit's job? So that we might know the Son, so that the Son can present us to the Father. And I wonder if that's maybe behind this, the through the Son, but for the Father. It's not setting up a hierarchy of the Trinity, as if the Father is more God than the Son or the Holy Spirit, but it does remind us that they are three distinct persons who have these unique interrelations with one another. So I think that might be present here, Paul, that we exist, in a sense, we exist for the Father, but through the Son. So I don't know if that helps, but do you have any other thoughts on that or an angle that came to mind as you heard those words?
I think probably something similar to what you said.
Okay. Yeah. Always good to agree with the pastor. I'm open to other things, though. Other threads here in 1 Corinthians 8? And if not, we'll go on to 1 Corinthians 9. Jenny.
Why is so much emphasis on meat, not manna, or something like that?
Well, they don't have manna. So manna was only in the Old Testament times, only for the children of Israel in the wilderness. But I think meat is a focus because meat was such a delicacy at that time. Now, we don't think twice of it. You can go to KFC. I don't know. Do we have KFC? Used to have KFC. You can go to KFC and order a bucket of chicken. You know, and that's less expensive than getting an avocado sandwich or something, right? We don't think of meat as being this delicacy, but it would have been. Probably for them, as it is for a lot of people around the world, meat is the sort of thing that you maybe only have on occasion as part of a celebration of some sort. So that's why it's focused on what would be an example for us. I don't know. If you grill lobster or something like twice a year, right? Maybe that would be the example, right? This is a special sort of thing that you don't have every day. That's also very expensive to participate in. So does that help?
Yes or no?
All right. So, well, we'll go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and see where that takes us. 1 Corinthians 9, I'll read through the whole chapter, but I am not anticipating that we'll get through all of it. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the cup. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But if I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So we're not going to cover all of that now, but let's start at the beginning of chapter 9. What is the issue that Paul seems to be addressing now as he sort of, it's related, but he pivots here in chapter 9? What seems to be behind his response here? Here in Kate?
The support of the people who are giving the gospel, so like in our pastors or workers of the church.
Okay, the support of workers of the church or pastors absolutely is in view, and maybe even more particularly, the support of Paul, or lack of support of Paul. So Paul has just made the statement that if meat causes his brother to stumble, he's not going to eat meat. And here in chapter 9, it seems to me that there's almost this sense in which the congregation might be responding in a way where they say, well, that's fine for Paul, because he's Paul. And Paul wants to say, actually, you know, I've got the freedom to do the same things you do. And even more than that, he's establishing his credentials, you might say. And one of the reasons seems to be that you have other teachers who are in the Corinthian church or influencing the Corinthian church who are questioning Paul's place and status. You might say they're undermining Paul's teaching. So they might even say about something like this when the letter arrives, well, that's Paul, but, you know, who is Paul after all? So Paul lays out his credentials. What are his credentials? Or his bona fides, I think we say. His good faith in which he writes this letter. What can he set before them?
He's seen the Lord.
He has seen the Lord. He makes a lot of that. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? What's he referring to? On the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9. When he was going to arrest Christians, and the Lord appeared to him and said, why are you persecuting me? And Paul, in a number of places, he'll bring it up again in chapter 15, refers to this as a vision, or not a vision, an appearance of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to him.
And isn't it ironic, because he was struck blind?
Yeah, he was struck blind, right? Until his eyes were kind of opened again a few days later, right? So Paul, he has seen the Lord. He is an eyewitness of the resurrection. Although he says in another place, as one untimely born. He's not an eyewitness in the way the rest of the apostles were, but after the fact, even after the ascension. He also describes himself as an apostle. Am I not free? So Paul asserts that he has the same freedom. Am I not an apostle, one who is sent by Christ? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And then what's his fourth piece of evidence?
His worker deserves
wages. Karen?
The worker deserves their wages.
The worker deserves the wages, but most of all,
workmanship.
They are his workmanship. He writes to the Corinthians and says, basically, you know, are you not the people, the church, that exists through the missionary work that I did? That they themselves are evidence of his calling and his place as an apostle and a missionary in Christ's church. And he says, I may not be that to others, but at least to you in Corinth, this is the role that I have had. He is the one who planted that church. He is the one who established God's word in their midst. And here he goes on to talk then a little bit about the rights that he has, but also the way that he gives up his rights. So one thing we ought to hear in this, and Aaron, Kate, you were already pointing to this, Paul is very clear as he goes through that the worker deserves his wages. He, or in other words, you might say that he has a right to be supported by the Corinthian congregation, not only in a spiritual way, but also in a physical and material way. Paul also says that he has been willing to forego that right. You almost get the sense here, maybe, of the Corinthian congregation being reluctant in some way to support Paul because Paul has not claimed that right from them. You might say it's almost as if Paul comes, I don't think this is quite the case, almost as if Paul comes independently wealthy into their midst and they offer to kind of pay him, to care for him, and he says, I don't need that. So he goes without it, but later they're looking at it and saying, well, then we don't have to give him anything. Paul says, hold on. I have a right to this just as much as anyone else does. If he hasn't made use of all of his rights, that is out of his own freedom. So look at some of the rights that he mentions in verses 4 through 7. So this is my defense for those who would examine me. So it's almost as if Paul is under a microscope here. Do we not have the right to eat and drink, to participate in the food of the community? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Who is Cephas?
Peter.
It's another name for St. Peter. And it's always interesting to me that very clearly here at this point, Paul is recognizing that Peter and the other apostles and the brothers of Jesus, like James, when they travel on missionary journeys, they're married and they're bringing their wives along. And Paul, there's a sense in which Paul, you might say, at least here, seems to be singled out as if he does not have sort of the same rights that the others do. Now, just as a side note, it's really interesting to me to think about the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas as being married. And not just as if they were once married, but as if they presently are. It's striking for a couple of reasons. One is, Paul's already talked about singleness and marriage. Both of them as gifts. He's made clear that marriage means that one has worldly responsibilities. He doesn't mean sinful, but other cares that a single man doesn't. And Paul sort of falls on the side of, I'm really glad I'm single because I can devote myself more wholeheartedly to the Lord. And I don't have to be concerned with other matters. But now on the flip side, it's almost like those who are married get a special treatment that he doesn't receive. The other thing is, this clearly establishes, if we believe the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas are pastors, that in the earliest church, many of the pastors were, in fact, married.
I thought that they didn't bring their wives. I thought when Jesus called them,
so
they left their families.
So in the Gospels, when Jesus calls, it says they left everything. It doesn't really specify what that means. I mean, did they leave their shoes behind, right? So by everything, we have to mean, it's sort of the wholehearted commitment and devotion.
Well, that's kind of refreshing because I thought, well, that's pretty crummy.
Right. Given what the scriptures say about marriage, that wouldn't seem to fit very well, right? James and John and Peter and Andrew clearly leave behind their fishing nets. And we don't hear about their wives traveling with them in the Gospels, but at this point, clearly, Paul's saying they are. Right, and this is another reason why, when we think about in the wider Christian church, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, with their rules against their priests being married, it does not seem to fit with what was happening in the early church. Now, you know, I suppose they have the freedom to sort of say we can make a human rule, but to claim that this is from God clearly goes against what the scriptures say. So let me pause there for questions or comments. Rosemary?
I've always struggled with that, the beginning of that scripture. You're not causing another person to stumble.
Yeah.
And it's the concept of you don't use your freedom that in Christ to cause others to sin. But this causing another to stumble, where's the line there? Because
right.
With very legalistic types of thinking. I have been condemned for wearing dangle earrings.
Yeah.
Or for serving wine at my meal, or for a myriad of other things. And I try to be sensitive, but part of me is saying, oh, guys, loosen up.
Right.
But where am I pushing the boundary there and not being loving?
Yeah.
Because my heart breaks for them that they are so constricted. It truly does. It's not just I'm ticked because I can't do what I want to do.
Right, right.
So I don't know where to go with it. It's always been an issue for me.
And I don't know that I've got a fully satisfactory, like, here's exactly where that line is. You go this far and no further and you're okay. In some ways, I almost think that principle of brotherly love is one that we're called to figure out to the best of our ability how to apply it in every new situation. That it's not a like, okay, I've got my rubber stamp on this situation, you know, I can put it on this situation and I know I'm okay. The other thing is, I would say, that causes us in every situation to ask the question of ourselves, am I doing this simply because I can and I want to force my rights, or am I doing it out of love for my brother or sister? In some ways, I think, let's say like drinking wine at a meal when there's a Christian there who believes that all alcohol is sinful in some way. And this is not the same as a Christian who says, I don't trust alcohol, I don't want it around because of family history or something like that. I mean, in that case, to me, part of it might be, is it requiring that I do this all the time? Or can I step away from the right that I have in this instance in order to serve or love this brother or sister? And maybe there's an opportunity to have some conversation about it, you know, encouraging them to think differently about it. But maybe
I would have served wine, but 3 years, so I didn't.
You know, maybe, right? I mean, there may be all sorts of situations in which one wouldn't maybe serve wine at a meal. Not all of them, because someone thinks it's sinful to do. But I don't know. I'm not sure. And I'm open to thoughts on that.
I just want to be able to show them what's normal.
Right. Right. Here's what, you know, what you're addressing is Christians who are sort of, you might say, afraid that anything and everything is going to be a matter of sin.
Yes.
And you're looking at them and saying, not loosen up in terms of be comfortable with sin, but loosen up because as Christians, you know, the world belongs to God and He's given it to us to enjoy.
Yes.
And how to invite them into that. So, I don't know, maybe there's a different way to invite them into part of that without it necessarily damaging their conscience. I do get the sense that with you probably got a variety of Christians in that respect. The Christians who really think it's sinful. And then you also got the Christians who think that these things may or may not be sinful, but my church tells me they're sinful, so I probably shouldn't do it. Kind of different categories.
Yeah.
Colin?
Do you mind if I have wine? I know you don't.
Yeah. You could simply kind of make, obviously we're not going to force it on someone else, right? Here's meat sacrificed to an idol. You're going to eat that, right? No, not going to do that. But yeah, I mean, there might be a way to engage with it and say, to show that you're free, but not flaunt it sort of in their face, have them participate in it.
Take this to the absurd. So I invite a Jew, so I can't serve pork.
Right.
I invite a pita person, so I can't serve meat. I invite a vegetarian, so we're all going to sit around and eat broccoli.
I don't know what you have against broccoli. Somewhere out there there's a broccoli farmer, Mike. But so Paul's talking specifically here about the Christian brother or sister, which is a little bit different. But that would be quite the party that you've got. So. All right, Ed.
You had Southern Baptists there. You couldn't have any alcohol at all.
Right, yeah. I mean, that's kind of what... Yeah, it's kind of what Rosemary's getting at. It's like a Southern Baptist sort of take that would be pretty hard line on any sort of alcohol being enjoyed. So, again, Rosemary, I don't know. I mean, when I read 1 Corinthians 8, what I want to do is run it all through that sort of thread of brotherly love. And this is about not compromising, but protecting the conscience of my brother or sister. And I mean, in one sense, what it causes us to do is, you might say, to be the big brother or big sister, to be the one whose faith is strong enough to go without or to bend in a way that's not sinful, but to accommodate someone else who might be weaker. The one way I always struggle with this is that, especially when there's a situation between two Christians, I kind of want to look at both of them and be like, so treat the other person as the weaker person. Like, you know, not like together, but when I'm talking with them individually, like, well, you be the strong one and just endure whatever the challenge is that they're presenting, and then say the same thing to the other person, because sometimes it's sort of hard to see. the strong and the weak. Colin again, and then Sandy, and then Mike.
So you're saying that Southern Baptists and Lutherans sit down together, and the Baptist drinks, the Lutheran doesn't?
The Baptist drinks, and the Lutheran doesn't. Could be, yeah. Sandy.
Having grown up in an alcoholic home,
yes.
We used to sit down and have adult conversations about that when we invited a group of people.
Yeah.
I mean, we're being adults about it.
Right.
Is it going to offend you if we serve alcohol or wine at dinner? And if they say yes, then we talk to the person that's going to be serving it. I mean, we're all adults. We're all Christian brothers and sisters.
Yep.
Be an adult and have a conversation about it.
Yeah.
It's only one meal. It's not the end of the
day. And again, it's, I mean, there are multiple layers because when we're talking about people who come from alcoholic backgrounds, they may not think that it's sinful. They may just not want it around, right? That's a different thing than the person who actually thinks this is against God's word. And that becomes an issue in compromising their conscience. Mike?
This is an awkward situation. Several years ago, we had invited a couple our age to home for dinner. They were new to the church. We invited them for dinner. My wife, if you know how she cooks, very generous, and the couple shows up and says, oh, we're vegetarians. And so, you know, I want to say, it would have been nice if you were vegetarians.
That's what it probably would
have been. We'd have been happy to meet their expectations.
Right. And it's, I mean, I think another thing that I think Paul's not saying is, is it possible that we might unwittingly offend a brother or sister in Christ? That's fully possible. So I don't think Paul's saying, I mean, if we're going to have someone over, you know, now it's probably good policy to ask if they've got allergies or, I don't know, strong dislikes, but you have to be careful with that because you don't need to cater to just like, you know. But I don't think Paul's saying, like, boy, you got to have a checklist with everyone you're around as a Christian to make sure you're not going to be transgressing what bothers their conscience. But if there's something that you know might offend a brother or sister, then you're not leaning into that in a way that's going to cause them offense. And Paul, you know, going back to chapter 9, and we'll end with this. You know, Paul seems to be then using himself as an example that he is someone who has foregone, in a number of ways, the rights that he has for the sake of the gospel. And I would say this, it's not just a matter of keeping the peace. I don't think that's the way Paul's addressing it. Paul's saying, there are things that I could have insisted upon that are my rights that I have not done so that the gospel can go forth. Right? If having a conversation with someone about Christ is possible by not having alcohol at the meal when they wouldn't come if there was, then I'm going to get rid of the alcohol, right? And obviously, again, this is within moderation, right? Not to excess or anything like that. But this is and this is the amazing thing. Paul is driven by the desire to proclaim and make Christ known. And he's sorting through what are the things that we can allow to drop by the wayside in order to serve, love, care for, and proclaim Christ to others. And that's, to me, if we get into too much into the weeds on details, we might lose the main thing that Paul's hinting at. So we'll pick this back up again next week. Hopefully, we'll kind of pull most of the way through 1 Corinthians 9 if we don't finish it. Oh no, not next week. Next week is the Higher Things presentation. I would encourage you to come. Even if you're not, you know, a junior high or high school student, and you're not ever going to be a junior high or high school student, I think it's really encouraging to see how the faith is being confessed by our young people and how it's being shared more broadly within our church body. And this is also not just for this year, but with an eye to continuing that engagement for our youth in the years to come. That'll be next Sunday, and then the last two Sundays in July, we will return to 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 if we can get there. Any other threads that need pulling on? All right, let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, give us wisdom in our lives. Wisdom, first of all, that we may have our hearts set on confessing your name before others. And then wisdom to know and discern the situation of those around us, how we can do that in a way that will bring least offense or harm the conscience of others, but rather proclaim in a way that will free consciences and make known your love and your mercy to them as you have shown it to us. We ask that you would be with us now this week, that you would guide our steps, that you would sanctify our work, that you would hear our prayers, and that you would lead us with your forgiveness. In your name we pray.
Amen.
Go in peace.